Anyway, Isaiah 24, good morning, is where we're going to start. And we're actually going to move, Lord willing, through 24, 25, and 26 today. We will see. Yeah, I know fast, but these three chapters have a fair bit of repetition in them. And it is material that we should be pretty comfortable with because we've actually been here before. But let's pray together if we could. Father, this is it's another beautiful day you've given us. I certainly can't complain about this October and this fall in general. It's been beautiful. We thank you, Lord, that the farmers are just about done their crops, that it's an incredibly bountiful year. We thank you, Father, for the good weather that we've had, and do pray that it would be a reminder of good things yet to come. But I want to thank you, Father, for this weekend. It's a weekend that we set aside once a year to be thankful, or at least to rekindle the thankfulness in our hearts. And we do have much to be thankful for. And I thank you, Lord, for this class, for my brothers and sisters that have come to worship you by digging into the Word. And I ask that the Word would just find that place in our hearts. Father, each of us come today with different needs. Fill those needs, I pray. Only you can do this, but you can do it in a way that none others can. And so we thank you for all that you accomplish here. And we ask it together in Christ's precious name. Amen. So for the last 12, 13 chapters, and we've been there for a long time now, we have been looking at all of the various nations in the Middle East around Israel. And then, of course, we've focused in on Israel from time to time as well. But, it's been very clear for a prophet. That's normally what the major prophets especially did. If you read Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you'll find that they all have portions of their writings that focus in on the nations revolving around Israel. That's just part of the prophetic ministry. Everything changes, though, in chapter 24. In fact, I've entitled chapter 24, When God Says Enough. And that's probably going to sound vaguely familiar to you because, in a sense, that's the book of Revelation. Chapters 24, 25, 26 have with them a flavor, if you will, of what we normally call apocalyptic literature. And if you remember a long time ago when we started Revelation, I described that word to you, apocalyptic, to reveal, and typically to reveal future events. Usually what we would associate with end times. Not only does the apocalyptic literature tend to focus in on that time period, but it uses symbols and imagery that are sort of way out there, what we would almost call fantasy or science fiction-y. And it uses those symbols to try to communicate truth. So some people have called these chapters Isaiah's apocalypse, because they tend to feel like they deal not with nations, but with the entire world. And that would place them, if you will, at the end of the kingdom to come. Now, the interesting part about this is Isaiah tends not, at least in these passages, to use that weird imagery. He doesn't talk about dragons, and he doesn't talk about ten-headed beasts and things like that. But the material, I would suggest, does deal with end times, and when I say end times, I'm describing tribulation and millennium, sort of what we would still consider something into the future. Now, because of this radical shift, right, nation, 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 boom, end times, many scholars would say, oh, Isaiah really didn't write this material. This was an add-on that was done later by somebody unknown to us. I don't subscribe to that. I actually still believe, unlike many scholars, I still believe that Isaiah was written by Isaiah. And it was all around that 700 years before Christ was born, in that period of time in which Isaiah wrote. So I don't subscribe to the multiple authorship theories that, again, many scholars do today. And the reason for that is I don't see any problem whatsoever with this shift. God has given local prophecies, boom, 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 around the nation of Israel and including the nation of Israel. And that's as if he now says, because I've given you these, I now have authority to give you all the way to the end. In other words, what he does with the nations is indicative of what he does with humanity. So to me, it makes perfect sense that God spends all of these chapters through Isaiah dealing with local prophecies, and then takes a far-reaching view and says, oh, this is how it's all going to play out in the end. To me, that's not different, and it doesn't have to be a different author simply because the material has changed. That doesn't make sense to me. And so I hold, and part of the reason that I hold to this is because Jesus quotes much from Isaiah, and he does seem to attribute everything he quotes to Isaiah. So I'm going to stay there. And again, if you're of another opinion, that's fine. I understand that. A great number of scholars today are. Isaiah is made up of multiple authorships, they say. But I don't think it has to be. For centuries, this has been attributed to Isaiah. And I think there's no good reason to not continue to do that. So I don't know if you had a question or thought on that, but I did just want to bring that to your attention, just in case you happen to grab a commentary off the shelf and you start reading about this, well, who wrote this section, who wrote that section. You'll have a little bit better understanding. I've shown you a picture on my PowerPoint presentation here of a natural disaster. Happened not too long ago in the United States of America. And I threw the picture up there because I want to start with a question. Do you think God still speaks through nature? If you were to say that in the world today, they would laugh at you. They would mock you. They would say, no, 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 the natural disasters that are happening today are all a result of man-made carbon dioxide, carbon monoxide. Maybe we're having influence. To be very honest with you, I am much more skeptical of science today than I was 20 years ago. Because I find that the whole method of doing science today revolves so much around money. And I've seen too many scientific articles come out, especially in the last 15 or 20 years, that, well, you know the old phrase, you follow the money. Well, science is not immune to that mentality. And scientists are just like everybody else. They want to maintain their grants, so they have to make sure that what they're putting out there fits into the mold of those who grant money. Hate to say that, but that's just a reality of, I think, where we are today. And so I am far more skeptical of science for the sake, especially when I see so much money wrapped up in it. And believe me, in environmental science today, there is a tremendous amount of money wrapped up. However, having said that, we are wide-eyed. We understand. We're conscious of the ways of the world. We need to be very, very careful about what we embrace and what we throw away, of course. But just understand that science is not immune to being pulled in one direction or another to keep the funds flowing. So having said all of that, I won't be any more political than that today, but I throw this up and I ask the question, because the world would mock you if you said that you believe that God today would still speak through nature. And my response is, he has always spoken through nature. Even his creation, Paul writes, groans in travail, awaiting redemption. It is pretty clear to me in Scripture that God has used droughts. He has used flood. He has used fire. He has used torrential downpours and rapids that have formed from the wadis that have overflooded. He used all these images and all of these events to accomplish his will. I think it would be very dangerous for us to say today, well, he stopped doing that. There is nothing in Scripture that would indicate that he has. So I guess here's my question. When we see a natural disaster today, what should go through our minds?
What's God saying? What have we done wrong?
You know, when I get sick, it's the first thing that goes through my mind. And not because I attribute every sickness to sin. Not because I attribute every sickness to my own personal sin, but when I am sick, I will often say, Lord, is there something here you're just trying to tell me? And again, please don't misconstrue what I'm saying. I am not saying that every cold, every flu, every infection is of the devil. And I'm not saying that every one of those things actually is a result of God's divine intervention, any more than I would suggest that every dream you have is from God. I mean, there is a very natural explanation why we dream. But that is not to say that God cannot speak through a dream. And so if I have a particularly vivid dream, I'm liable to pray, Father, if there's significance to this, I want to understand it. If it's what I digested for dinner last night, we're just going to let it go. I don't think that that's wrong. So when there is a natural disaster, I tend to come back to the Lord and say, Father, I'm not looking at this disaster as your outpouring of sin. I'm not saying, oh God, you must hate that area more than another. I never would go down that road. But I do sit back and say, Father, are you trying to tell us something? And maybe the answer is no. Maybe the answer is yes. It seems to me, according to the book of Matthew 24 and Revelation, that things like earthquakes do find an increase in the end days. I mean, that's just what Christ said. It's just a simple reading. In that sense, it's almost as if, Paul would write a woman in travail, right? A woman giving birth as the contractions come closer and closer to the time of the delivery, it becomes more intense. It would not surprise me to see these kind of events becoming more intense. Two possible dangers. I think one is that we ignore them and say it's nothing but natural. The other is, we look at every single one and say it's of the devil or it's of sin. The answer, again, is so often in Christianity, is somewhere in the middle. But I agree with you. I think that God still can speak to us through these things. And he's still there to remind us, hey, we're not in control. Really, he is. And so when the earth shakes underneath our feet, when the floods come, if nothing else, I pray that they would send us back to God and say, Lord, let me be remindful again that you're my ultimate control. You're my ultimate rock. Let's look at chapter 24 and see this shift. See, the Lord is going to lay waste to the earth and to devastate it. Now again, you'll notice that we've changed, right? We're no longer talking about nations. Last time we were reading in this passage, we were dealing with Tyre, the city of Tyre. Now all of a sudden it's the whole earth. He will ruin its face, he'll scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priests as for people, for masters as for servants, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as lender, debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. So, talk for just a couple minutes about this. First of all, you have an advantage over Isaiah. And your advantage is that you live in the New Covenant. We live on the other side of the cross. We've lived under a time of where there has been much more direct revelation of the character and the will of God. We live in the New Testament. So, if you were to take this verse just as a cursory reading and say, boy, that sounds an awful lot like, where would you go? This is not a trick. You all know the answer. Yeah, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, I mean, we've already read it. We've gone through it verse by verse. We see vegetation dying. We see the seas, some water turning to blood. We see earthquakes. We see, just disaster on the natural face of the earth. So this is, again, it's that picture of a worldwide event. And again, if you want to read it literally, and I see no reason not to, that devastates not just a nation, but now devastates a planet. So, what's this next part in verse 2? What's that trying to remind us of? What's the point of verse 2?
Get away from this.
Yeah, so it affects everybody. There's nobody here that's going to escape this thing. It's sort of, in a sense, it's the opposite way of looking at Christian unity. In Christian unity, Paul would write, there is no Greek or Jew, male, female, bond or slave, bond or free, I should say, that we're all one. So in that picture of unity, we all go, yeah, that's great. But of course, here we have another picture of unity, but it's the flip side. It's the fact that nobody can possibly escape this judgment that is to befall us. Now, of course, in Isaiah's day, there was no local fulfillment to this unless you looked at the various nations. So in Isaiah's day, he said, the Assyrians are going to pass away. The Babylonians are going to rise up. The Babylonians are going to fall away. Just as he prophesies about these, in essence, local events, he now shifts the scene to a global event. It's never happened before. The only place I see in Scripture where it could happen, again, of course, is in the book of Revelation. So in these first two verses, he gives us what I write as an eschatological view. Wow, there's a big word for you today. You take that and impress all of your neighbors and friends. Eschatology, well, ology is, what's that mean? Yeah, it's the study of. So eschat are end time events, end things, last things. That's the picture that we have. So eschatology is the study of the doctrines of the last days, of how this kingdom that now exists, this worldwide thing that's going on right now, how does it end, and does it end, and does Christ usher in something new? Well, you've been with me long enough to know my position on those. Others would have varying positions, and that's fine. But these are very much eschatological, which means that they take place in the end times. So, what do we get? The face of the earth is marred. He will scatter the inhabitants. It's an interesting phrase. Christianity wants to do what with people? They know you are my disciples by your love one for another, your unity. It brings people together. This is a scattering of people. When was the last time you read in Scripture about a scattering of people? Tower of Babel again, right? All the way back where God said, you know, in this imagery of human government saying, we shake our fists at you, God. We're bigger than you, God. We can do this, God. God says, I'm going to scatter you over the face of the earth. It was a judgment. And it was also an event that God said, I will scatter and I will create the nations and I'll fill the earth with the people, even though you've rebelled against me. It's so interesting, isn't it, when you read about these little stories in Genesis, how they keep coming up over and over and over and over again, all the way through the rest of the Scripture. That's not by accident. These stories that we read about in Sunday school and when we were little kids, You know, the flood and the fall and all of these various events, they are profoundly important to the rest of the understanding of Scripture. And Isaiah draws from that. He says, in the last days, it will be like the first days, where God says, I am going to scatter again. I'm not going to bring together. I'm going to scatter what's there, because if you remember that one of the purposes of the book of Revelation that we saw was the fact that God finally says humanity does not have the ability to govern itself. Governments in general, the powers that oversee, tend to become more and more corrupt. And we see that all the way back at the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his golden vision of the statue, you know, silver body and then bronze and then iron and toes of iron and clay. Where this picture of human empires, of powers, of governments ultimately are destroyed by the rock that comes bounding down the mountain, a rock not made with any hands, which of course we would identify today as a type of Christ. So that whole purpose of government, and you know, we see that at Babel for the very first time, and that's why it becomes a prototype all the way through the rest of the Scriptures of God's judgment against, you know, the corruption of our own culture. So there's that image. It goes all the way back. So it affects all aspects of culture, so the classes of people disappear. Go down to verse 4. The earth dries up and withers, the world languishes and withers, the exalted of the earth languish, the earth is defiled by its people, they destroyed the laws, then violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. So again, we get a picture of the physical earth being ravaged. And it again, it appears to be worldwide.
Is the earth going to be totally destroyed? I guess the reason I ask that is because, like, in this lifetime, I'm never going to be able to see all these wonderful things that are around the world. Mm-hmm. So they're going to be gone. If you don't see them in this lifetime, they're gone.
Define what you mean by wonderful things in this world. Are we talking human construction? Or are we talking nature?
Nature, like the beautiful waterfalls, yep. And you know, wonderful things that you see on TV. All these gorgeous places to be able to go and see.
Will they all be gone? I think they will all be changed. Here's something to keep in mind. If you ever visit Niagara Falls, let me ask, how many people here have visited Niagara Falls? Everybody, just about everybody. Okay. Niagara Falls, I would love to go back about 150, 200 years and visit Niagara Falls. Because the thing that bugs me about Niagara Falls so much is you're standing in this incredible awe. The power of the falls is just pounding against your chest. And then you turn around and you enter into the carnival atmosphere. You have carnival rides and you have wax museums and you have lights and you have shows and you go, oh my goodness, this is the best humanity has to offer. And then I turn around and I look at the falls again. I say, I want all that jazz at my back. It just drives me nuts. I would suggest to you that the natural beauty that we have today is only a shadow of the kingdom to come. And so if there is perchance the fact that we can't get to South America to see the Great Falls there, or we can't get over to see the Himalayas or whatever it is, I would suggest to you in the kingdom to come, when it is remade, it will be 50,000 times better because it will be untainted by us. Now, having said that, if I understand the timing right, it appears that the earth is remade by fire, but it's remade by fire at the end of the millennium. Now, if that's true, you'll at least have 1,000 years to go explore everything that you wanted to see. Much of it, of course, during the tribulation period is destroyed. I mean, again, if we want to read a literal reading of Revelation, grass withers, water is destroyed, the beaches are devastated, you know, earthquake, all of that. But that doesn't stay in that state. Why? Because for the next 1,000 years, we're still on this planet, perhaps in two various classes, as we've described, sort of glorified and unglorified. But there are still people living through this 1,000 years that very much appears to be an idyllic life. In other words, the natural disasters that come during the tribulation are for a season, but only a season. So will things be moved? Certainly in Israel they'll be moved. Jerusalem, you know, it literally appears as if it elevates. It becomes a larger mountain than it is today with that massive earthquake that they talk about 3 or 4 times in the book of Revelation. But in terms of the rest of human geography, we don't see any massive change coming until the end of the tribulation, or the end of the millennial period. So, there's going to be some time there, I think, to explore and to see. But very good question. If I understand this passage correctly, I'm going to time it during the tribulation period itself. What we would define as that 7-year period of time, where the earth dries and withers, the world languishes, the exalted of the earth are languished, and the earth is defiled by its people. I take this to be something tribulation related. That's what I think Isaiah had in his mind. What I find interesting is this. They have disobeyed the laws, in verse 5, they violated the statutes and broken the everlasting covenant. Of course, they are the peoples of the earth. But when we talk about typically statutes, laws, and covenants, who do we normally refer to? Okay, Moses giving to who? The Israelites. Yeah, the Israelites are oftentimes, I mean, that's where you get the law, the Ten Commandments, the Levitical law, the Deuteronomy, the repeat of the law. I mean, that's where all of this seems to come in. It seems to me to be odd that Isaiah would say that the entire world has violated the covenants. And of course, scholars have debated what this everlasting covenant is. Over in the book of Romans chapter 2, I just want to read a couple of verses here with you. Because it actually may speak to this. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is talking about the law that's been given. And I want to read this, and I think it's interesting, in verse 12. For all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So Paul draws two different groups of people. Those who know the law, the Levitical law, and those that don't, what we would call Jews and Gentiles. Okay? Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the Levitical law, the Gentiles that don't know the Levitical law. Indeed, he writes, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accursing and even defending them. I know, this is a weird verse, and sometimes Paul struggles with run-on sentences. And you'd wish that he maybe would have made it a little bit easier for us English people to understand. But let me try to give it to you in a thumbnail sketch. What Paul is really saying is there's two groups of people. There's Jews. They've been given a law. They have it spelled out in detail. You will do this, 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 this. Here are the requirements of the law. And then you have another group of people, all the rest, who don't have the Levitical law. And yet, Paul argues here that they have a kind of law that's been burned into their hearts. So that even though they don't have the codified Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they don't read that. They already know deep in their heart that there is a right and there's a wrong. And their conscience convicts them when they do wrong. And it's by that conviction, if you will, that they will be judged. Now, playing that out in the big picture could take us years, because I don't think anybody fully understands what this all means. But what it does basically mean, sort of at a root level, is that all human beings understand that there are certain things that are right and wrong in life. We don't murder. Every culture that we know of, anywhere in humanity, has as a basic tenet, murder is bad. Lying is bad. Stealing is bad. Those very basic tenets of our Christian faith, of the Jewish faith, that we take it for granted. But you don't typically have to teach a culture that these things are bad, because it seems to be burned into every culture that they are. Now, having said that, you also don't have to teach a child how to lie, steal, and cheat. They'll learn it all by themselves because it is innate within their nature. Ultimately, what he's saying is that even though there's not a Levitical law in our hearts, there is still a law burned into our conscience that we cannot or choose not to follow. And of course, we can choose to follow it in redemption. Does that make sense? Now, again, I know it gets much more complex than this, but just as a thumbnail sketch, that's Paul's argument in Romans 2. That's why he can conclude at the end, everybody's going to be under the law. Everybody's under the curse of sin. Because even if you don't know the law, you still have an internal conscience that bears witness to the fruit of the law, if you will. In other words, we all have a little bit of the image of God burned into us. So if you take that thought in Romans 2 and bring it back here, I think that Isaiah 24 verse 5 makes more sense. When it says that the earth is defiled by its people, they've disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. If you think of those as what God has burned into every human heart, the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge that certain aspects of life we don't do because they violate the character of God. Even if we don't know God, we know that we don't steal, we don't cheat, we don't lie. That, I would suggest to you, is the covenant that Isaiah is talking about here. So, again, I don't know if there's a thought on that or if that's just a little too theological, you don't want to go down that road. Fair enough. Let's move on. Therefore, he says, a curse will consume the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, the earth's inhabitants burned up and very few were left. And he goes on, he says, the new wine dries up, the vine withers, the merrymakers groan. He goes all the way down there to describe over the next number of verses the fact that culture is just crying out because everything that they trusted in has been taken away from them. I just want to stop now and look at verse 14 with you, because everything changes. They raise their voices. They shout for joy from the west. They acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the earth. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. How can we have such a radical shift here? We're going from the destruction of the earth to, boom, they're lifting their voices and they're praising God. What's going on?
End of the earth and heaven.
Okay, so you would picture this as sort of what's going on in heaven? And that may very well be. That's not unlike what we would read about in the book of Revelation in chapter 6 again, right? Where we have people that are crying out to God saying, oh God, bring judgment, finish this, that, you know, you may redeem the earth. We have the choirs of heaven that we've read about in Revelation singing the praises of God. Any other thought on this, maybe? Could it be that what's the people that are singing here are actually those that are alive during the tribulation period, and they're rejoicing over all of the earth, saying, God, we hate what we're in, but we understand what's coming? I don't know. I don't know if it makes a huge difference. But the reality is that in the midst of the tribulation, there is still this group of people who are worshiping God from the depth of their being, and they're longing for the kingdom to come. And I think what a beautiful picture, what a beautiful image of the fact that even in the midst of the greatest of tribulation, God's saints still recognize who He is. They still long for Him, and they still trust Him. It's an incredible thing. Now, Isaiah snaps back from future events here in the second part of verse 16, and he says, but I said, I waste away. I waste away. Woe to me, the treacherous betrayed. With treachery, the treacherous betrayed. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into the pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. So, again, the commentators, some that are a little bit more liberal than I, would look at this and say, you know something? There's just no way Isaiah could have wrote this. This must have been written by another author. Because how could you possibly go from worldwide tribulation to worship to woe is me? And I stand back and I say, I have no problem with this whatsoever. Because Isaiah is looking and he has this vision of things to come. And he knows what's going on around him right now. And his heart aches for the sin of his world. And
why
it just
is this so surprising? I mean, like, when I pray, I do the same thing.
Of course.
1 minute I'm lamenting and 1 minute I'm praising. You know, it just, I don't think that's such a weird way to.
I don't think it's a weird way either. But how can I say this? I will try to be gentle. There is an interesting thing that has gone on in the 20th century in what we would call higher criticism or higher critical thinking in terms of how we look at Scripture. We have, if you want to call them sciences, and I'm not sure that I'd use that term, but we have this idea that we want to do textual criticism. We want to look at the Word and we want to analyze the writing and we want to be able to come up with a definitive answer to every problem. And so we have those in Christendom, and to be honest, even outside of Christendom, who still write on things like Isaiah. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to write a commentary on Isaiah. Believe me, there are a lot of non-Christian commentaries out there. But, you know, they would write it and they would say, well, because of this incredible shift, that wasn't normal in the day of the writing, so it just has to be a different author. For those of us that have come to this and are coming with an understanding of how we approach God, this doesn't come as a surprise to us at all. I mean, my goodness, in the John's revelation, he goes from a state of amazement to a state of worship where he's flat on his face before God. And you know, there's this whole gamut of emotions. Daniel has this incredible revelation that we read about, and he said he was sick in his bed for weeks. It just ached in him. But again, the higher critics would say that Daniel really wasn't written by Daniel either. as we've already discussed. So these kind of revelations, they don't surprise me in the least. And this emotional snapping from, here's this incredible vision. Let's be honest, if you had a vision right now of the Lord and He showed you what the tribulation would look like, you would not be unchanged. The way you look at life would be changed. Your emotion at that incredible revelation, that would take me from highs to lows and everywhere in between. We're emotional beings. So it shouldn't surprise us. And I got to admit, it aches in my heart because when I read these authors, it almost seems to me like they're trying to deconstruct everything that Isaiah says. You know, if it's not Isaiah saying it, then it's an unknown. And if it's an unknown, it's probably not that important. And each of these kind of attacks, if we're not careful, they tend to weaken the strength of the book. So in my mind, this is Isaiah. This is him in all his humanity and emotion. And I have no problem with it whatsoever. Let's move on. Verse 18. He says, "The floodgates of heaven are open. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavily upon it is the guilt of rebellion. And it falls, never to rise again." All right, that first verse, let's play the game of theology again. The floodgates of heaven are open, the foundations of the earth shake. That should stir something in your remembrance of another event, the flood. That's exactly the terminology that's used by the psalmist to describe the flood. The floodgates of heaven are open, the earth shakes, it's split apart. He draws this imagery back from the flood to describe the end times. And of course, we've seen as we've gone through the book of Revelation the number of times that the references in Revelation link back to Genesis. Again, this is just another picture of it. Now, he's not suggesting a literal flood. God already promised no more worldwide flood. But he is suggesting as God moved at the flood, he will move again. In which, if you remember the flood story, God looks upon the earth, he sees violence, he sees the whole world filled with violence, and he says, enough is enough. My spirit will not always strive with men. He said, for 120 years, Noah, you're going to preach, you're going to build, and then the judgment is going to come. And he names Methuselah specifically to say, at the end of Methuselah's life, the judgment falls. Remarkable image, remarkable picture. And Isaiah draws from it. The book of Revelation draws from it. 2 Peter draws from it. Remember 2 Peter? What is the sign of the end? Well, they will be given in marriage and giving in marriage exactly as it was in the days of the flood. He goes right back to that image again. So the flood story is not just a Sunday school story that's all real cute and cuddly. It is indicative of what God plans for a finality, for a future. And Isaiah recognized that, and the Spirit of God led him to write these words, like the flood story, a judgment is coming in same scope, in same magnitude, with, of course, better results this time. Why? Well, let's look. Floodgates of heaven are open, the foundations of the earth shake, the earth is broken up, the earth is split asunder. Three times, at least, in the book of Revelation, a specific event is made, and it comes at the end of each of the seven judgments. Do you remember what it is? An earthquake that is so big, so huge, it's worldwide. Islands are readjusted. The geography and landscape of the earth is somehow changed. It is that massive, that big. And I can't even imagine what that looks like, but this is another snapshot of that event. Now, some would say that Israel itself will be geographically moved. In other words, it will be elevated. And I'll show you what I mean a little bit later on if we get there. But this is an event that Isaiah sees in which everything is shaken. Everything that can be physically is shaken. And perhaps that's just to remind humanity that the very things that we trust the most, the ground beneath our feet, is only there by the grace and the glory of God. So our foundation cannot even be the earth that we walk on. Our foundation is the creator of that earth. That's the picture he has here. So he talks about the earth reeling like a drunkard. What a beautiful image, right? You've seen somebody who's drunk walking down the street swaying back and forth. That's what the whole earth looks like. And then it sways like a hut in the wind. And again, I think we've all seen the image, the picture, you know, in a tropical storm where the hut is just shaking back and forth. Isaiah is, like Jesus was, an excellent teacher because he evokes images in our minds. We can grab it. And it's not just Isaiah's day that can grab it. You and I can grab it as much today as Isaiah could in his day. Here's why it's different. The quality is different because at the end of the flood, we have the same stuff happening again. But this time, when the earth falls, it will never rise again. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be an earth. What it does mean is that the corruption on the earth that we have seen will, at that point in time, fall away. It will be different. It will be a different quality of earth. And of course, you picture there the end of the tribulation, but I picture further the end of the millennium, where in the kingdom to come, the things that mar the earth today are undone. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers of heaven above. Okay, who's he punishing?
Yeah,
fair enough. Yeah, the angelic realm, right? The day is coming where the great white throne judgment happens. The angelic realm who rebelled stand before God. So he is judging those above. And he says the powers in heaven above and the kings on the earth below. Well, that's all of humanity. So the creation of God, it stands before him. We call it the great white throne judgment, where the angelic realm and those that have died outside of the body will stand before the Lord. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and the punishment and be punished after many days. Well, I don't know if you remember this, but when we studied a little bit in 2 Peter, I explained to you the concept of hell and Tartarus. Tartarus is the Greek word that Peter uses to describe the dungeon, if you will, where the angelic realm, at least some of them, are bound, apparently to this day, awaiting the great white throne judgment. We get the picture of hell as, and I've suggested it to you before, a holding tank, a place where those outside of the kingdom end up when they die, awaiting the great white throne judgment. Again, Isaiah has picked up a theology here that's remarkable. It's another reason, by the way, why they say, well, Isaiah really didn't write this, because this theology, they say, is too intricate. It's too modern for Isaiah to understand, because they really didn't understand these complex things back then. Now, if you're saying, boy, that sounds a little bit arrogant, you're right. The reason that Isaiah can write this is not because Isaiah had a profound theology, but it's because Isaiah had a profound God. And to say that this theology wasn't in place back then is absolutely foolish, because one of the earliest books that we have in Scripture is the book of Job. And the book of Job itself clearly teaches of a bodily resurrection. Job says this, "Though worms destroy my body, though my flesh decay away, yet will I stand before the Lord." He makes a declaration in the oldest book of the Bible that there is a bodily resurrection. So for theologians that say this is too intricate for Isaiah to understand, I say hogwash. It's foolishness. Because it's not based on Isaiah's understanding. I'm not even sure Isaiah fully grasped it when he wrote that a child will be conceived and the government will be upon his shoulders. Did he really conceive that that was Christ? I don't know. But obviously we can look back and say, of course it was, because the Spirit of God inspires these men to write. And the one thing you must understand about liberal scholars today is that their belief is not that the Spirit of the living God inspired the writings of Scripture, but that they were simply inspired by the land, the language, the culture, and the prophet's own understanding. Now, Peter teaches a very different doctrine. All Scripture, he says, is God-breathed. It comes about by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so when Isaiah writes of this intricacy, and it is an intricate doctrine, you know, no question about it. But don't tell me that it couldn't be Isaiah, that it had to be somebody who lived hundreds and hundreds of years later. That's foolishness. Because what it does is it absolves God's part in the writing of Scripture. So the Spirit wrote it. You can be sure that whether he wrote it in the 7th century before Christ, or he wrote it in the 1st century of Christ, it's still God's truth. So they'll be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. I would suggest the after many days is making a reference to the millennium, and at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment. Then he says this, the moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. For the Lord Almighty reigns, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and before its elders, gloriously. Okay, what language does that sound like? The sun and the moon, ashamed and abased. Okay, have we heard that language before at all?
Well, Matthew is about the sun and the moon, but
yep.
I don't know about this abashed and ashamed.
Okay, but abashed and ashamed, think of it this way. If you're ashamed of something, you hide your face. Okay, that's the imagery. You are embarrassed, if you will. By not showing forth, you've hidden yourself. You've veiled yourself. That's exactly the language that Matthew uses, and it's exactly the language that John uses, where the sun refuses to shine, the moon glows red. In other words, it's as if there is a veil, or it's as if they have been hidden. Their glory has been diffused. Why would God do that? Why is that such a powerful sign?
Well, it's something that everyone sees.
Okay, number one, sure, it's something everyone sees. And I want you to think back to the Egyptians and some of the other ites that you know and what they worshipped. They worship the sun and the moon. They worship the creation. And ultimately, the sun and the moon are those things that we see always with us. And they seem to be stable, right? They've always been there, and we think they always will. Well, you know, sun will be there, the scientists say, for at least another 5 billion years, so we're good. But it's that constancy. So by God taking these and saying, I'm going to dim them, he is ultimately saying, like he said to the Egyptians, I'm in control. You want to worship the sun? Let me tell you who created the sun. I'm going to dim it. You worship the moon? Let me tell you who created the moon. I'm going to dim it. He is going to, in essence, make them hide their face. And this is an incredible sign as to who's ultimately in control. So I have a question for you. Just move on there. Why is the worship of nature so compelling to people? And I just threw a picture up here, Stonehenge. You probably are familiar with this in England. It is apparently a place of Druid worship. It is a place of paganism. It is a place where they worshipped nature. I just use that as an illustration. We have many people today that worship nature. Maybe they don't say they worship nature, but by their very acts, they do. Why is this so prevalent even in our culture today? Okay, so there's a deception issue, and you would come back probably to Romans 1, where God says that the very nature itself declares the glory of God. And what happens? If we're not careful, we worship the created instead of the creator. Okay, that's good. I like that. Any other reason why nature worship is so popular?
You know, you do see a power there, energy or whatever you want to say.
Okay, yeah, absolutely.
There's something tangible.
See, feel, touch. Yep. Does it require a redeemer? Of course not. Not at all. Nature worship is just, I worship nature.
Well, that's the whole basis of modern science, is nature is all there is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's what we would call the doctrine of naturalism. Yeah. Is that everything that is can be explained by a simple process and given enough time. Absolutely. So in that sense, naturalism And naturalism is, again, I'm going to suggest, is a form of worship. Even though it doesn't look like worship, it is. Because it is, at its root, trying to explain everything that is. It tries to explain emotions and thinking and speech and where we've come from and where we're going. And it ultimately attempts to explain morality. Now, did you get that? It tends to try to explain morality. For example, if there's no life after death, who cares how I live? What difference does it really make? Once we remove the component of redemption and life after death, everything goes. The only reason, the only basis that we have to make any kind of moral decisions is what's right for now. What fits today? And so in Canada, we continue to have debates about, should we legalize drugs? Should we legalize euthanasia? Should we, it goes all the way down the road, and I won't take time to go there today, my time is fast slipping away, but you get that idea. Once we've moved into a naturalistic view of life, I'm the ultimate controller. Especially when I can seed the clouds today and make it rain. I can build structures that supposedly can withstand earthquakes and fire. We have power to control, oftentimes, what goes on in the insect world by drugs. We're trying to control what goes on in our planting of our farming by chemicals. We have a certain power over this. And so that nature worship is soothing to the soul, if you will, but it doesn't cost me anything, and it's something that I can ultimately control. It puts humanity at the top of the chain. So I want you to, again, just to play that through your mind a little bit, and ask yourself as a culture, as you're moving along, how do we worship? Like, I'll just throw simple things out at you. If you are popular and you want to be quote-unquote hot, you get a suntan, right? You are out in the sun. You are soaking the rays so you can be brown. That's a cultural thing. It's a very cultural thing. And 100 years from now, that may or may not be there. But you get that thought that says, as a culture, we worship the effects of the sun on our body. Now, I know what you're saying. Well, that's not worship. But in a sense, isn't it? Where we are offering our physical selves up to something so that it may transform us. Well, when you start to think about that, that looks an awful lot like what we say Christ does for us. We worship the results of the sun in our clothing. Virtually all of our clothing, well, not all of it, but a lot of it, of course, comes from the product of our ecology. We so often define ourselves by the clothes that we wear. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 3, don't let somebody understand who you are by the plaiting of the hair or the jewelry you wear or the clothes that you wear. Rather, let it be from that inner heart, that meek spirit. It's beautiful before God. So I would just like you to challenge you to think about that, and how as a culture, even the things that we consider so important can be drawn back to natural creation. So I'll leave that for you to contemplate. Let me move really quickly in my last 5 minutes with you. Isaiah chapter 25. I'm only going to spend a couple of minutes here because I'm going to leave it for you for homework to go and read. But Isaiah chapter 25 just continues this thought. Only here it changes because now it's a song. And this is one of those interesting things that you're going to read through Isaiah, these chapters, these four chapters, is how much music is involved. We've already read in 24 where they're singing a song. Now Isaiah sings this great song. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you've done marvelous things, those planned long ago. I've got that one underlined. That's a phrase that Isaiah would like. Because he's a prophet. God planned them. They're manifested. God reveals them to Isaiah, and Isaiah speaks them. You've made the city a heap of rubble and fortified towns a ruin. Don't look for any specific city there. He's just saying that you've taken the best that man has to offer and you've made it nothing. Never to be rebuilt again, it says. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. So there's that picture of redemption. Look down to verse 5. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. Again, that mention of song and music. I mean, Isaiah is literally writing a song here as he sings this to the Lord, and then he mentions the song of the ruthless people. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds the people. The sheet that covers all the nations will be swallowed up forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces and remove the disgrace of his people. The Lord has spoken it. Okay, all kinds of images here that should evoke something to you. Let me just touch on a couple really quickly. He says, and he uses this illustration, like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert, God moves. Two images that I just want to leave in your mind. I grabbed this picture. This is the Mediterranean, a picture taken in Israel during a storm. Of course, it's at night. But could you imagine, I mean, that's typically what a storm over the Mediterranean looks like. Could you imagine being in that, in a boat, Jesus walking on the water? That's probably what it looked like. So there aren't very many pictures of storms on the Mediterranean, which is sort of a drag. But I thought that was a pretty apropos one. That's what the people knew. They knew these tremendous storms that would rise in the Mediterranean in the November time, and they were just devastating. And he uses that picture to describe destruction. The other picture that he uses is this one here, where he talks about shade. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is still. And he talks a little bit about the heat of the desert. I just throw this image at you because I think it's so profound. In the desert, it is hot, there are no trees, and there's virtually no shade. And he uses that as an image to talk about destruction. But he oftentimes calls himself, God does, my shadow of refuge. He's got this in mind. Southern Israel has a tree called, and it's still called a broom tree today. Why do you think it was called a broom tree? Doesn't it look like a broom turned upside down? Believe it or not, in the desert, this is the only shade there is. So you remember the story where Ishmael is thrown out with his mother and they're wandering the desert and they fall under a shade tree and they say, "Oh God, take us, we're going to die." The only shade in the desert is this. The reason that I mention this to you is because I think this is profound. God is a God of the desert. He deals with the people in the desert so often in the Middle East. He says, "I am going to provide a shade for you." Now, when I think of shade, I think of a great big oak tree, because in southern Ontario, we had oak trees everywhere. You can't think of an oak tree in Saskatchewan. I don't think I've seen an oak tree in Saskatchewan. Maybe they're there, I don't know. But you probably have in your mind, you know, the picture of shade, maybe an evergreen tree, something like that. God says, "I'm going to provide for you shade." This is the image he's got in mind. It's a profound image to me, because what it ultimately means is, in the midst of the storms of life, where everything around me is desert, God will oftentimes provide this. Now, is this everlasting shade through my storm? No. But it's enough. It's enough. In other words, when God takes us through these kinds of storms, he takes us into places where there is enough of him for us to survive. That doesn't always mean that everything is going to be perfect, pitchy keen all of our lives. It does mean there are times that we go through deserts. But it's incredible to me that in the midst of the desert, God provides a broom tree. He says, "Crawl under it, get your strength back, have a drink, rest in me, and then keep going. Keep going. Keep battling. You can't stay under the broom tree forever, but he provides the refuge even in the strongest, hottest deserts to sustain us enough, to give us the strength enough to keep going. I love that image. Because it's not an image of this beautiful forest in which I never get touched by the heat of the sun. But it says that God knows what I need to get me through. And at the end of it, he promises me a kingdom where this is not going to be the requirement anymore. This is not going to be the sustenance. It's going to be glorious. I have no doubt of that. But he said, that's your goal. So there's going to be times that you march through the desert. There's going to be times that you march through the heat. But he said, when you need it, I'll provide it. And that's the image of the God of the desert. Any thoughts on that? Next week when we get together, I'm going to pick it up with this banquet. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you, by the way? Anybody? Any banquet spoken of in Scripture in the New Testament that we know of? Absolutely. Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Jesus says at the communion table, he said, this is the last time I'm going to drink the wine with you until we drink it together in my Father's kingdom. Isaiah pictures here what we would call the wedding supper of the Lamb. Even more incredibly, when we come back next week, we're going to see that Isaiah pictures here an absolute bodily resurrection. These are remarkable doctrines to come in his time, because most of these are not revealed fully until the New Testament. But you can see where 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, God chooses to reveal these incredible truths to a man who may not have fully understood them, but was powerful enough in the Spirit of God to say, this is coming. So that when Jesus speaks of it, and Paul speaks of it, and John speaks of it in the New Testament, it's not going to take everybody by surprise. Because they look back to Isaiah and they can say, there it is. Now we can tell it to you in its fullness. And that is, again, God providing us enough to know that these truths are real and that they will happen. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, but I want to thank you so much for this incredible truth. Lord, when John wrote of the apocalypse, he didn't write in a vacuum. So much of the imagery that he draws in Revelation comes back to passages just like this. They excite me, Lord, because I recognize that in Isaiah's day there was destruction and there were problems that were terrible and people suffering. And you fed them with enough to get them through. You gave them these images of the events yet to come and the kingdom to come. And it was encouraging to those people and it fed them enough, just like this broom tree, to get them through. Now, Father, as we stand here in the New Testament and fully, or more fully understand these, they stir our hearts and they remind us that even in the midst of our own tribulations, you're enough. What an incredible God. I thank you so much for these truths. And I pray that they would be such an encouragement to us. Because, Father, you've given us enough. You've given us the impetus to keep moving forward. And I thank you for that. I pray now you would bless my brothers and sisters in church today. We ask this together in Christ's awesome name. Amen.